Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do declare that you alone are our God. We take this moment as a gathering of your people to choose intentionally to put aside the other things that tempt us, the other things that call for our attention, that try to convince us that they can give us life, that they can fulfill us. And Lord, we just declare in our hearts right now that you alone are God. And we just thank you that you've allowed us to know you. Thank you that you know our hearts this morning, the good, the bad, and the in-between. And that you just love to pour your mercy on us. We ask that your Spirit, Lord, this morning would encourage us, correct us, guide us, and draw us close to you. We thank you for your work of redeeming us, restoring us, and forgiving us. Lord, we so need those things. And Father, I pray this morning for the needs of many in this body, needs that are just too big. They're too big for us. Lord, thank you that you've given the body to help bear one another's burdens. We pray that we would allow others to help. We pray that you would send others to help us. And most of all, we pray that you would be our source of help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, John's going to be finishing our series in Colossians. We'll actually come back to it early next year, but we're going to finish chapter 1 today. And John's message is really going to take us right to the heart of the gospel. What was before we came to Christ, and the truth, the magnificent truth of what now is. And he's going to take us right into that. It's a wonderful theme of reconciliation. And he's asked me to read, in anticipation of that, from Romans chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, feel free to turn to that or just follow along as I read. Paul wrote this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, didn't wait till we got our lives together. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's a great word, reconciliation.
Well, many of you are familiar with the term Philosopher's Stone, either from the Harry Potter series or from Van Morrison lyrics, if you're really hip like me. The Philosopher's Stone is a legendary alchemical substance used to be capable of turning base metals like lead into gold or silver. It was also sometimes believed to be an elixir of life, useful for rejuvenation and possibly for achieving immortality. Efforts to discover the Philosopher's Stone were known as the magnum opus. The Philosopher's Stone speaks to the human desire to be transformed, to be changed from something ordinary to something extraordinary and special. Much of our life is a search for something, some place, or some one who can affect this transformation. We search for the Holy Grail, the fountain of youth, or the magnum opus that will redefine our existence. We search for the secret to life that will make everything right and everything fit. Underlying this search is the desire to become what mankind was intended to be. The Bible tells us that the Philosopher's Stone does exist and is in fact the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, To some, a rock of offense and stumbling, but to others, the philosopher's stone that changes and transforms our life. Now, in the first century, a small group of people were living in the town of Colossae in Asia Minor. And they become followers of Jesus, this cornerstone of a new humanity. And they became believers through the work of Epaphras, one of Paul's disciples. And these new converts were making great strides in the faith. Paul had heard about their love and their faith for all the saints. But exposure to some erroneous teaching and false spiritual practice threatened to derail them. Paul writes a letter so that they can have a clear understanding of the transformation that had taken place in their hearts so that they could resist this false teaching and stay on course. And just as it was with the Colossians, so it is with us. Understanding the change that God the Father has effected through Jesus' Son is essential to our spiritual life and how we live in the here and now. Here's our text this morning, three little verses. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, our last two studies in the book of Colossians have centered on the hymn to Christ in verses 15 through 20, but this hymn is bracketed by practical application to the Colossians. Let me remind you of the flow of our text. Just prior to the hymn of Christ, Paul reminded the Colossians about the work of the Father and the work of the Son. The Father had made them fit, adequate for an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. He had rescued or delivered them from the domain of darkness, and he had transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in the Son, the Colossians had received redemption and forgiveness, the twin blessings of the new covenant. With the mention of the Son, then Paul flows very, very naturally into this hymn of Christ that exalts Christ, the person of Christ that we've talked about the last two weeks, is beautifully skillfully crafted, a piece of literature that some think was an early Christian hymn. And then following this hymn, Paul flows now into more application, and that's our text for today. In verse 21, Paul reinforces the fact that a drastic change has taken place in the lives of these believers, highlighted by the two little words, once and now. Paul often uses this little convention to describe of the former life in contrast to what is currently true. Once or formerly, they were this, but now they are something else completely. What happened? Through the work of Christ, these believers were reconciled to God. Paul said in verses 19 and 20, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And now Paul applies this truth to the Colossians and to anyone else who comes to believe in Jesus as Lord and King. What does reconciliation mean? It means to change. It means to exchange or to alter, to make friendly again. And so a relationship that was unharmonious, not peaceful, is changed into a relationship where there is peace and there is harmony. And Paul says that is what happened to you and to us. The need for reconciliation is based on three things. Mankind is alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil works. Alienated means to be estranged. Mankind, in his natural state, is estranged from God. Just like the Colossians, we begin life continuously and persistently out of harmony with God. This certainly implies that the Colossians were former Gentiles, because Gentile believers were estranged not only from God, but as Paul told the Ephesians, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hostile in mind denotes a conscious antagonism to the only true God. Mankind is deprived in their thinking. We do not think the thoughts of God. When we say, well, I can't believe in a God that would make a world like this and allow such suffering, that's contrary to God's way of thinking. When we say, God is not good. I can't believe in him. That's contrary to God's way of thinking. When our thoughts focus totally on self, to advantage self and disadvantage other people, that way of thinking is contrary to God. The word hostile can mean enemy. The way men and women naturally think when they come into the world makes them enemies of God. We shake our fist at God and we say, I am going to run my own life. And then doing evil deeds or evil works describes the Colossians' former way of conduct. Hostile thinking makes itself manifest in evil actions. Evil behavior is characteristics of those who live in the kingdom of darkness, not in the kingdom of light. They're the works of flesh, not spirit. They lead to death and not life. See, evil deeds are rooted in the idea that we are a slave to idolatry and sin. In contrast to their former state, Paul could pray in chapter 1, verse 10, that the Colossians would bear fruit in every good work, because no longer did they have to live in evil deeds. But the natural way of thinking, the natural way we behave, makes it impossible to have a harmonious relationship with God, and therefore we need reconciliation. Now, without the Spirit to illuminate our thinking, we wouldn't be able to grasp these ideas. Alienated from God, it's hard for the natural man to think that his way of thinking is skewed and he's doing everything wrong. When I was growing up as a boy going to church, I'd sit in the pew every Sunday and would read the prayer that was written in the program, and I would confess that I was a horrible sinner. And when I was a young boy, 8, 9, 10, I couldn't grasp what I was praying. That just didn't seem right to me. What did I do wrong? Why am I so horrible? Well, as I began to grow up and started living more and more into the kingdom of darkness, I realized that those words were very true about me. I can look back now with great clarity as to my hostile thinking and my evil actions. Maybe some of you can relate to that experience as well. But even if unbelievers do not understand the concept of sin or a fallen world, most people know that something is horribly wrong. I think this is how we talk to unbelievers. We don't tell unbelievers, you're awful and you're going to go to hell. What we say is, you have to look at the big picture and say, something is horribly wrong. And most people, if they're really honest and in touch with their hearts, know that they themselves are out of sync, out of tune, out of touch, and out of order. And most people if they're honest, would say they have a need for something or someone to set them right. Mankind is searching for what is missing. The search for the philosopher's stone is based upon the fact that mankind is not reconciled to God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells these believers in Ephesus to not walk like Gentiles walk. And this again describes the life without God in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Estranged from God, hostile in thinking, evil deeds. Paul says that for those who become followers of Jesus, this was your former life. But now you have been reconciled to God. You were once that, but you are not that any longer. You are now living in harmony with God. See? A drastic change has taken place. Because of Christ and the cross, everything has changed. And the now has no connection, or the once has no connection to the now. They're two different worlds, completely different. And no longer do we live in the once, but we live in the now. Oh, for the grace, and the clarity to see this transformation. If we truly understood this, we would probably get up from our pews and start singing and dancing. Because that's how great it is. That's how joyful it is intended to be. If we truly grasp this concept of what God has done, and how we've been reconciled to Him, we would want to come to church every day and worship. And we would probably be on time. Wait a minute. I didn't say that. No condemnation. But for most of us, it's much easier to identify with the once instead of the now. Isn't that true? It's much easier to live in the guilt, the shame, and the slavery of the ones rather than the joy and the freedom of the now. We sing, redeemed, restored, forgiven. But it's not easy for us to live as if this was true. And much of our Christian life is gaining a full understanding of what has happened. And I think that's why the Christ hymn is so important in verses 15 through 20 being bracketed by application for our own life. The message is to keep looking at the Christ hymn. Keep looking at the person and work of Christ. Over and over and over and over again. So we can be reminded that we have been changed, that we have been transformed, and that we are no longer the once, but that we are the now. And if we don't get this right, then like the Colossians, we will be tempted to listen and to go along with false kinds of teachings or false spiritualities because we will think that we need something more. And the truth is, what Paul is trying to get across is we do not need anything more than Christ because all the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ. And so we keep looking at Christ day in, day out, and we apply what Christ has done into our life. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away. But if we get it right, then we'll live as citizens of heaven in the new creation, even though we're living right now in the country of death and suffering. Well, how did this change? What happened? How were we reconciled to God? Well, Paul says, literally, it was in the body of flesh by his death. And here we see a direct correlation to what Paul said in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The word reconcile corresponds to making peace, and the phrase death of the body of flesh corresponds with the blood of the cross. Two things stand out here. First, body of flesh is likely a Hebraism for physical body. Jesus had a physical body just like ours. He suffered in the flesh. He died as a man. And likely the reality of the incarnation was a corrective to what was being propagated by the false teachers. Paul says in Romans 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus took in his flesh the judgment for our sin in his physical body. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus took on all of our condemnation on the cross. And it's the death of Jesus on the cross that allows us to be reconciled to a holy God and live in a peaceful relationship with him. Second, even though we were enemies and estranged from God, God is the one who took the initiation and provided the means of reconciliation. Now, that is an amazing thought. We did nothing. Nor could we do anything to bring about reconciliation. We could never be good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. All human effort to appease a holy God is inadequate. And we could not make peace with him. But that wasn't necessary because God did the work, not man. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is totally opposite the way an unbelieving world lives. You would never take the initiation to bring about peace when you are the innocent party. Now, reconciliation to the death of Christ is fundamental to understanding the now of our relationship with God. But there's also, I think, an application for our relationship with other people. And I've been reflecting upon this. And I'm struck by the fact that if death was required to have peace with God, might not that be true also in human relationships? You know, the basic manifestation of sin is damaged relationships. Our relationship with God is damaged, but our relationship with other people is damaged as well. And often we find ourselves at odds with other people in our lives, spouses, children, parents, co-workers, brothers and sisters in the church. We become alienated and estranged by our choice or by the choice of someone else. And so we ask, what will bring reconciliation? Well, true reconciliation comes through a death, a dying to self, a laying aside of pride or a desire for revenge or holding on to a resentment. And if we're really truly followers of Jesus, walking in the ways of Jesus, then God just might call us to take the initiative with a person we're estranged from, even though we might be the innocent party. That doesn't mean that we're doormats and wallflowers. It doesn't mean that we don't speak the truth or that we don't have healthy boundaries. Dying to self is a voluntary, free act based upon love and grace that can have a dramatic effect in the relationships of other people. If this is what God did for us, maybe we should consider living that way in relationship with other people. There's a couple of passages that talk about reconciliation in the New Testament. with other people. One has to do with marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, we could talk about that verse all day. But just on the surface, what we notice, what in Paul's way of thinking, there's two options. If there's problems in a marriage, if there's estrangement in a marriage, there's if you separate, then you stay single, or you get reconciled to your spouse. And that's pretty consistent with the Lord's teaching. And divorce is allowed because of hardness of heart. And if you're divorced, that's okay. I mean, that's where you are now. Not that's in the past. You can let go. But our marriages, though, would be much healthier and more vibrant if there was a willingness to die to self and maintain an ongoing environment of making peace, letting go of resentments, not holding on to the hurts caused or the hurts felt, just taking them to the cross and following Jesus. And I would say that if husbands were really to truly love their wives like Jesus, then you husbands would make the first move, because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Without any response, God died for us. Maybe we could do the same thing. The other passage that strikes me is Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." That's a powerful word about how God intends us to live in the body of Christ. It's difficult to worship God when we're estranged from a brother or sister. Most church splits are centered on feuds between people and not on doctrinal issues. And how much healthier would the body of Christ be if we walked in the ways of God, willing to die and to make peace for the greater good? Where church doesn't become a place for us, but church becomes a place for the world, to demonstrate the power, the love, and the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe a picture is worth a thousand words. Here we see Pope John Paul shaking hands with the man who tried to kill him. That's what Jesus does with us. He welcomes us in, even though we killed him. And we become reconciled to God. Well, Christ died so that we could be reconciled to God, but that's not the end of it. Paul goes on to say, we have been reconciled for a purpose, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, it's not just that we get saved. We're saved to become something special to God. The blameless, unblemished lamb was sacrificed so that we could be blameless and unblemished people of God with no spot or stain. The word above reproach is a judicial word that denotes a person against whom there is no accusation. The purpose of reconciliation is to create a holy people in Christ for God. That was God's design for Israel. But even though Israel didn't get it right, God's plan isn't thwarted. What could not happen through Israel, through Torah keeping, happens now in the worldwide church through Christ and his Spirit. And this idea of becoming a holy people for God is a process. and it has a past, present, and future aspect. In the past, all of our sin has been dealt with, and we have been reconciled to God. But when we come to Christ, we're not instantly perfect, and so in the present, we are being transformed. We are being shaped and molded into the image of Christ, and that's the ongoing work of the Spirit each and every day of our lives. But then in the future, when we stand before the Holy God, we will be like Christ in all of His glory. This word present is often used in legal language and means to bring another before the court. We will be brought before the throne of the Almighty God, completely reconciled, and we will be sharing the glory of Christ completely. Peter wrote about this in his first epistle, what Larry read for us for our call to worship. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. This is your identity. So, about a year and a half ago, my wife bought a horse. My wife loves animals. Every day she would delight to go out to the stable and walk her horse around, brush her horse, love her horse. She finally realized that a horse is different than a dog, a little bigger, a little stronger. It's a young horse. My wife came to the realization that the horse needs to get trained. She has a vision for this horse to be able to ride it out on trails, take it out in places where there might be something happen that would spook the horse. And so she began to try to get this horse trained and fit for how she wanted this horse to be. Her own efforts failed pretty miserably. And so a couple months ago, about last month, her and her horse went to cowgirl camp. And the trainer said, yes, your horse needs some work. And so Liz's horse went through some pretty intensive training and came back a couple weeks ago and is more fit for how Liz wants to use this horse. The love's the same for the horse. She delights in this horse, but now she can enjoy this horse to a greater extent. I think that's sometimes how God looks at me. He's saying, John needs a lot of work. I love him, but he needs a lot of work. See? But we're being changed. We're being transformed. And one day we're going to be totally fit to be in the presence of God and enjoy Him. And He's going to enjoy us. That's what God is about. It's not just about getting into the door. It's about being the main event. Well, with this promise of a future glory comes a condition stated both positively and negatively. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The condition is intended not so much to create doubt and fear, but to give encouragement and confidence. The meaning is more like, if indeed you continue in the faith, and I am sure you will. Peter O'Brien writes, continuance is the test of reality. If it's true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. As Paul reminds the Philippians, God is going to complete what He began. And while a counterfeit faith might wither and die, genuine faith is assured of continuing to the end. If we are truly in Christ, then by definition, we will persevere. The positive statement is to continue or remain in the faith, stable and steadfast. The faith is not so much the act of believing as in the content of what we believe. Stable and steadfast speak of the strength and security of a house that is anchored deeply into solid ground. In other words, the truth of the gospel. There will be temptations and dangers on the spiritual journey, and thus the need for a firm foundation in the faith. The negative statement encourages us not to shift or move away from the hope of the gospel. The word shift is used several times in the Old Testament where it means to put to flight. The hope of the gospel is the future anticipation of being presented before God without stain or blemish, complete in Christ and sharing His glory. When Paul makes the point that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, once again, as we have seen in this first chapter, this note of universalism. It's very appropriate. In verse 15, Paul says that all things in the heavens and the earth were created in Christ. In verse 20, Paul says that God reconciled all things to God, all things through Christ, whether things in heaven and earth. In verse 6, Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. And so it is only fitting that the gospel is proclaimed in the entire realm where Jesus is Lord and King. Now, this doesn't mean that it had already happened by the time Paul wrote this letter. There were still places that had not heard the gospel. But it had been announced and proclaimed in the king's chambers. And now messengers like Paul and Timothy and Luke and Epaphras were bearing this proclamation out into the world, to large cities and small cities, to people of every color and language. F.F. Bruce writes, the Catholicity, in other words, the universal nature of the gospel, is a token of its divine origin and power. The gospel is the authentic message because it is in stark contrast to the heretical teaching with its appeal to a select group of initiates. Now, with the mention of hope, that takes us back to verse 5, where Paul says that he's heard of their faith and love that's based upon the hope stored up for them in heaven. And this phrase, hearing the gospel, which you heard, also takes us back to verse 5. And thus, we get a double inclusio. And verse 23 ties a neat little bow around this first major section of Colossians. The cross has changed everything. You are totally a changed person once you believe in Jesus. We are completely transformed, not partially transformed. We, in our hearts, are completely transformed. We've been completely reconciled to God. No longer do we have to go before God with a sense of shame or guilt or condemnation. He's at work in us. He's remolding us. He's reshaping us. But that never changes His love for us, His delight for us, or His future plans for us to be with Him for all eternity and to share His glory. We have been changed from lead into gold. We are precious. We are priceless. Even though we're not totally complete, we're moving on to that final goal with complete certainty. And so we live in this amazing contradiction. While we live in this country of death and suffering, we also live into the hope of the glory of God. We do not live, even though we live in the country of death, we don't live into the death. We live into the resurrection. We live into our life in Christ. We fixed our gaze on the horizons, way, way, way out on the horizons. And we see our future destination. And we begin to smile. Because we know that we were once one thing. But now, we're something completely different. And all this has happened because God Himself has rescued us. Let's close. Now may the love, or the love of God that sent the Son who died so we can be reconciled to God, and the Spirit who continues to work, preparing us for eternal glory, be with us today and bless us. Amen.